Well, all these empty places here this morning, not where you're sitting, of course, but tell us that we have a lot of folk from Douglas Hills out of town, and we certainly want to remember them, and they'll have a safe journey. Perhaps it's Father's Day that has moved them to go and see their parents. And that's good. We're grateful for fathers, those that love God and demonstrate love and godliness in the family, lead and direct both by example and by word. And they are a blessing wherever they are. And if you're one of them, then we're grateful for you. And if you're not one of them, we'd surely like to encourage you to be one. Nothing more fulfilling, I think, than for a father to see his children responding to the same God that he has come to love and to trust. And we rejoice in that. That's not the subject today, but I wanted to say something about it because of the occasion. We're glad you're here. We welcome every visitor that is among us. We're glad to be home again and not have to leave again this afternoon. And it was a good week in Pasadena, Texas, the suburb of Houston, where the Southside Church has just moved into a new building because they didn't have space enough in the old one. And on the last night of the lectureship, they had a record crowd of 644 people, which pleased them a good bit. And I was a small part of it, but I was glad to be there. And I say that to you simply because you are the ones who made it possible. And it was as much work on your part as it was on mine, and I thank you for that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. In another account of the Sermon on the Mount, the question was raised by Jesus in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Why do we say so much and do so little? Why is there a disposition on our part to be superficially reverent, to be on the surface, at least, concerned about spiritual things, but at last it seems to turn into nothing more than conversation? Jesus wondered about that. Why so many people who surrounded him during this period of his life, adulation was everywhere. They came, however, because of his signs and wonders and miracles. They came with their needs. They came with their concerns about their physical lives. And that much they understood. But as he preached this great Sermon on the Mount, he recognized they understood very little more than that. They were not listening to him as he talked to them about the kind of kingdom that he was announcing. And it was a strange kingdom to their ears. And because it was strange, I suspect they just sort of thought they had misunderstood. But he talked to them in that sermon about the fact that the kind of people who would be able to come and be a part of his kingdom would be spiritually bankrupt and know it. They'd be the sort of people who had, in that spiritual bankruptcy, such a hunger and thirst for righteousness that it would overwhelm everything else. He spoke to them about a people who would have a desperate need for mercy, and about a people who would be meek out of their own sense of inadequacy before God and their need for his forgiveness, who would be meek toward all men. And at last, he said, they'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when he comes to the conclusion of his sermon, as he has done at this particular point in the text, he says these few brief words. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name? And by your name cast out demons? And by your name do many mighty works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, those are sobering words, and out of them we can know certain things. First of all, we can know that not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a disposition on the part of some to think that virtually everyone, almost everyone, perhaps everyone at last, will be citizens in the kingdom of God. But Jesus makes very clear here that is not the case. Not everyone. Even that says, Lord, Lord, not even those who confess in some measure that Jesus is the ruler, spiritually speaking, that he is Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I think in this particular expression, the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus is probably talking about the kingdom in its final triumph, the kingdom in heaven. He had spoken about that in the earlier part of the sermon in chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And I think that's the perspective that he takes now. In other words, it's not just a matter of saying that not everybody will be in the kingdom of heaven in the sense of being among Christ's people now. But he's saying to us that not everybody is going to be in heaven at last. And that's an awful thought, isn't it? That they will not be with God. That they will not be with those who love God. That they will not be with many who they love, but who love God, as a consequence of the decision simply to say, Lord, Lord. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, Peter talks about the Christian graces in the first chapter, the things we must add to our faith. And when he gets into that, if these things, he said, be in you and abound, you will never fall. And then he said, in the 11th verse, for so an entrance will be granted to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's obvious in all that the apostle Jesus said, they are simply reflecting exactly what was declared by Jesus in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that not everybody is going to enter the kingdom of God and not everybody is going to be in heaven. Unlike our national funeral services, and I remember the story of a man who said to a certain preacher that he wanted him to speak at his funeral because he could tell from listening to the other funerals he had spoken at that he never lost a case. And so we have funerals, and I get the sense as I listen to funerals for everybody, national figures, that everybody, without exception, is expected to go to heaven. Jesus didn't say that. And we have to be sobered by that truth. And the question I want you to ask as we go through these simple ideas that come so clearly out of Jesus' declaration here is, what about me? So, universalism is out. The idea that all will be saved at last is out. A doctrine that says that no one will be lost and everybody will be saved is not conceivable. If we're going to follow the teaching of Jesus, and if we're going to say we believe in him, then we're going to have to follow his teaching, he says. The second truth that's obvious in this text is that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven. Does that mean religious people? It does. The people who were questioned by him in Luke 6:46, which is another record of the Sermon on the Mount, they were people who had a religious inclination. In fact, they had a religious confession to make. And I will tell you that it's important to call him Lord. It is important to call Jesus Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter 12, says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus anathema or accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anyone who says Jesus is Lord is speaking in harmony with the Word of the Spirit of God. And it's out of that truth of the Spirit that has been spoken in the world, declared in the world, written down by apostles and prophets, that we're able to say Jesus is Lord, because the gospel was preached by that manner. 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul in verses 5 and 6 is talking about the problem of people who offered sacrifice to idols, though they've become Christians, being drawn into that thing again because there are some well-educated and well-informed brethren who know that this meat offered to idols is perfectly good meat, who eat that meat without a backward glance and without a thought, and lead their brothers who have recently come out of idolatry into doing the same thing again for a different reason. And that different reason is they think of themselves as worshiping idols when they eat meat offered to idols. And he makes mention of that, of a truth that I want to get at here in verse 5. He said, "For even if there are so-called gods," the New King James Version says, "whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things, and we through him," or through whom we live. Now here is a passage that says there is one Lord. Ephesians 4 says the same thing, that there is one Lord, just as surely as there is one God and Father, and just as certainly as there is one Spirit, and just as certainly as there is one faith, and just as certainly as there is one baptism, and just as certainly as there is one body, and just as certainly as there is one hope. In those passages, in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 to 6, this declaration of unity is made, and so it's right for us to call him Lord. In fact, it's not possible for you and for me to become followers of Jesus unless we confess him as Lord. Remember Romans 10, verse 9? If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's imperative that that be done. That confession must be made. But what we are saying here, what Jesus is saying here, saying, "Lord, Lord, Jesus is Lord," is not enough. That is not enough. And I have the true sense, as I talk to people and experience conversations with them, that a lot of folk think that once they've said Jesus is Lord, then the road to heaven is clear. It's all over. I've taken care of that. I have declared my faith in him. But the problem is, as Jesus said, "And do not the things which I say." Being a disciple of Jesus is not some sort of experience like joining a civic club. It's not like joining the Kiwanis. It's not like joining some social group that has an interest in a particular hobby or particular activity. It's not the same. Because the demands of Jesus are absolute. If you call him Lord, that means what? It means he runs the show. You don't move without his direction. And every time he gives direction, that is the aim of your life. Now, of course, we're not talking about some autocrat. We're not talking about some dictator who has no love for his people, who's never done a thing for us, and it comes in to use us for his own purposes. The truth of the matter is that Jesus has emptied himself for our sake, and everything he does for our sake. And it's out of what he's done for us that we have come to respond in love for him. And the obedience that we show is certainly an obedience that is directed by a deep affection for one who would do what he has done for us. But there's some other things here that are clear in this passage. And the next is that great works are not going to save you. I think sometimes we feel that if we just get some great thing done in our life, some great religious activity, that will suffice. But the text says otherwise, doesn't it? As he notices in verse 22 that many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name? Or in your name, and by or in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty works." They are stressing the point here that we did for you many great things. Now, what is mentioned here, what's itemized here, are miraculous powers exercised. And, of course, those were present in the early church, and they may have been real. Of course, we know that in the course of events that the Scripture talks about some people who did lying wonders. He talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that the coming of the lawless one that he speaks of there is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And, of course, people could fake it and indicate that they were doing great wonders who were not, like Simon the sorcerer did in the 8th chapter of Acts, But I don't get the impression here that Jesus is challenging them with lying. That's not the problem. I don't get the impression here that he's accusing them of trying to pass off some sleight of hand, some effort at magic, as a work of the Lord. My impression is that he's telling them that he's accepting that. That they're saying they did it, and he's accepting that. And we can read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. and find out about some people who really did some marvelous, miraculous work by the power of God, and the response of Paul to that was very severe. Look at the first verse of the chapter and following. And if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So, what do we learn from this? What the Corinthians had to learn. And that is, you can speak with tongues all you want to and say marvelous things. Speak with languages you never studied by the power of God. You can be a prophet and reveal to the minds of men things that they could not have known otherwise, but things that have come to you out of the mind and heart of God, and you are expected to deliver them to others. But if you do all that without love, he said, you are an absolute zero. So not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, and even when people come and say, as they did here in this particular case, but Lord, after all, we did all these wonderful things. Did we not go to church regularly? I can put in here. Did we not say that we believed in Jesus? Have we not followed the church that we were members of in doing what they told us to do? Is there no reward for us? And his answer is very severe. I never knew you. Now, how can that be? Remember the principle. It's not some great work that you're going to do. It's just this. You do the will of the Father. You do the will of the Father. And of course, as we would note, to do the will of the Father, it is first necessary to love the Father and to know what His will is. And thereby hangs many a tale. We have been too busy even to know who the Father is, and too busy even to know what the Father wills, and therefore we are in no position to do the will of the Father. So, that gets it there, doesn't it? You're going to have to do the will of heaven in order to get to heaven. But I have to tell you, and I have introduced this topic already in the former point, and that is that obedience is a very offensive word today. It's been in the newspapers all this past week about the question of whether or not women need to be submissive to their husbands, or if that's some awful kind of slavery. Even though it's stated, as does the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as unto the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church, but that doesn't seem to move many people. Because they've already made up their mind that that's unacceptable. Nobody must be the servant of anybody. And I want to tell you here this morning that Jesus has said that everybody who follows Him must be the servant of everybody. And I don't know why it is. Well, I do. People know so little about Him, understand so little about Him, say so much about Him. It's Lord, Lord. And then they forget what Lord means, and what confessing Him as Lord means, that He is ruler and guide. And then when He speaks to them, what do they say? Well, I just can't accept that. We have bought into the culture in which we live. No one wants to be submissive or obedient to anybody. I cannot tell you for sure that this actually happened, but it's reported to have happened, that Muhammad Ali, the well-known and great boxer, was in an airplane, and the stewardess came by, and she noticed his seatbelt was not buckled. She said, "Sir, you'll have to buckle up your seatbelt." He said, "Superman don't need seatbelt." She said, "Superman don't need airplanes." And you know, we need to face the fact that we have to obey, but we don't want to obey anybody. And it's been rather distressing to me to watch these athletes with great ability. Certainly Muhammad Ali is not an example of that necessarily, but great ability. And they're not going to do what the manager says, and they're not going to do what the coach says. They're going to do whatever they want to do. And the devil take the hindmost. It's the spirit of the times, and people say, well, you know, that's fine. If he chokes the coach to death, don't worry about that. That's just a small matter. The guy's got ability. So we endure that. And slap his wrist. And that same disposition is witnessed in the family. Obedience is gone. Children don't obey their parents. Children do not obey their parents. They do what they want to do. And they escape with impunity from responsibility. And as I've already noted, wives' disposition today is, I'm not going to be submissive to a husband. And the truth is, that individual is not going to be submissive to anyone. We also see it, I think, in the churches of the Lord, as well as other churches. We don't have to do what the Bible says. We don't have to do what the Bible says. I'm amazed to hear conversations between men on the television discussing the issue of whether or not the wives should have to do what Paul says. And I don't want to make this the theme of the subject today. It's not my intention. But they have this discussion. And these are people that don't even believe that the Holy Spirit inspired this book. And they're arguing about that case. That's the problem. We're going to have to make up our mind. We're going to have to decide whether this book is from God or not. If it's not from God, then forget it entirely. And forget heaven and forget hell and forget the whole business. Why are we exercised by the subject? Why are people who don't believe this is the Word of God even exercised by it? Let them just dismiss it and say, that's just old poppycock that came along years and years ago, and there's no truth to it, and we're going to have to find any truth we get somewhere else. Well, just get on the job. Where is the truth, and what is the truth? If it's not in Jesus Christ, it must be somewhere else. But what is driving this thing is not a serious investigation of the Scripture to see whether or not it looks like it ought to be revered as the Word of God, but a determination to do whatever we feel like doing in this culture, and what we feel like doing in this culture is not obeying anybody. We are not limited, people say, to what God has authorized or commanded. Beside the point, you bring up the matter of what the Bible says. You can interpret the Bible many ways. But they will not dig into the text and tell you what that text means. We don't have to pay attention to the guidance of the elders. We don't have to deal with preaching if its conclusions are unappealing to us. We just simply observe the Passover. We don't have to pay any attention to that. I'm not just simply saying, and I understand that we are not to follow preachers blindly, and I know that we're not to follow elders blindly, but the point of it all is, we just don't follow them, period, if we don't like it. It's not our intention to get down and study this matter and seriously investigate it to see if somebody's made a mistake, an elder or a preacher, but we just don't want to deal with it, and we're not going to deal with it. Simple as that. And I'm running into that spirit more and more, and it dismays me. I can tell you, it dismays me to see this kind of attitude growing. We are just not going to be told by anybody what we have to do, and that includes God. And the more is the tragedy. How are people saved? This text says, doing the Father's will. But there are two sides to obedience, my dear friends. Doing what the Father says, and doing it from the heart. I don't believe someone can do what the Father says in the final analysis in completeness if it's not done from the heart. Romans 6, verse 17 says, that you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. If we don't obey from the heart, if we don't come loving Him, reverencing Him, respecting Him, committing our lives to Him, then how in the world will we be able to do His will, to accomplish His purposes? How will we be given to doing all that He has said, pleased to be like Him in every way, unless we come to the point that we love Him? 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about people who have the form of godliness but deny the power of it. But the form of godliness is never complete. The form of godliness never takes in all that Jesus has said. It's always a selective activity. Whatever we enjoy doing, or whatever we're pleased to do, whatever is not too great a sacrifice for us, is usually the form it takes. That's the way the Pharisees were. They just did what was acceptable to them, what was pleasing to them, what didn't require a serious sacrifice, and what never got down to the heart. But the Lord has taught us that we must love Him with all our hearts, and that great works without love are meaningless. In fact, continuing the theme that is given in 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 3, He says, if I give all that I have to the poor, or give my body to be burned and have not love, it is nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. It avails me nothing. And that's an important thought. So, to do the Father's will, to do it from the heart, to do all that the Father asks of you, and to do only what the Father asks of you, that is obedience. You love him, therefore, and keep his commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3, a significant passage. 1 John 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, the next point out of this passage. In judgment, many will say, look what we have done. It seems incredible to me that people would actually argue with the Son of God in the presence of his Father. I mean, in the angels and all the power that will be manifest at that time. But this passage says that people who will say, now, wait a minute, Lord. It's already evident that they're not getting the answer that they want, and they'll argue the case. Lord, Lord, look what we have done. Someone has said the tragedy about all that is, it's all so egotistical. Look what I have done. I've done it. I deserve to be in here. Let me tell you, not one of us deserves to go to heaven, in case you thought that was the case. We're going to be there, what? By the grace of God. But who will be there to receive that grace and mercy which we need so desperately? Those who have set their heart to do the will of God. Those who get up every morning determined to do God's will and searching to know what it is, they begin to make application of it in their relationship to Him and in their relationship to other people. And that's what their life is about. It's not just part of their life. Paul said in the first chapter of Philippians, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is my life. And that's exactly what is being described here in these simple passages in the Sermon on the Mount. God must become everything to you. And do you know what that means? We know what it means in other areas of life. His job is everything. What does that mean? He's on that job continually. He's talking about that job continually. His job is on his mind continually. That is all he thinks about continually. That's the reason we say his job is his life. Or we say about somebody that some hobby is his life. Why does he go to work? Just so he can make some money to work that hobby. Work is a means to an end. Everything is a means to an end. Everything is a means to accomplish that hobby. Or maybe it's some athletic activity. Golf is his life. You know what that means. It means he reads Golf Digest and books all over the place. Everywhere you look in his house, he's got books about golf. And when you talk to him, he talks about golf. And when he can get any chance at all, he's out playing golf. We understand what that means. What does it mean to say, Christ is my life? We ought to be able to make that application. It means just exactly what we mean when we say something else is our life. And so the idea, people will be saying, look what we have done. It's God who has done something for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Sinful, rebellious, unworthy. He sent His Son to die for us so that we could come and receive mercy and forgiveness and begin something new and fresh, serving Him as His disciples and the children of His Father. So, that won't work. Now, two more things, and the lesson is yours. We know also from this text that it'll be Jesus who will be the judge. At that day. Sometimes, it's amusing to see how many religious modernists who do not believe that the Bible is inspired latch on to the Sermon on the Mount and they say, oh, this is a great part of the Bible. Because they imagine that they don't see any dying Jesus here, no blood, no cross. And they even imagine, too, that Jesus is just sort of a great teacher in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder what they have been reading. He's the one who says. He's the one who says in the 17th verse that he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, have you thought about what an immense claim that is? That the law of God given to the nation of Israel, he will personally fulfill. And then when it comes toward the end of the sermon, I mean, there's some awesome things that are said, and this is one of them. As I was there at the beginning, I will be there at the end, and you will stand before me, he says, to give an account. He will be the judge. And everybody would say that. Yes, the Lord will judge. You quit judging me. I don't like you judging me. The Lord is going to judge me. I know. Have you let him? You're absolutely correct. No other human being will sit in judgment on you when the time comes for this life
to come to this conclusion. No other human being will do that. And what you have said is absolutely true. Jesus will be the judge. But the question I'm asking you this morning is, have you let His Word judge you now? Have you let His Word instruct you now? Are you willing for Him to judge you? Are you facing what He's saying in this very simple passage? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. I say this not only to those who are not Christians, I say it especially to those who are. And to get very sensitive, if anybody would, even in a kindest sort of way, call their attention to something that they need to think about. And they say, well, I'm not having any judgment for anybody else. The question is, are you having any judgment from anybody? Are you receptive to the judgment of Christ? He is the one who is going to judge you, not the church. You can go to some church all your life, and when you come to the time that you've reached the fullness of your years, they may have a banquet for you and put up a great banner and say you're the greatest thing on earth. But that won't do it. Unless the Lord approves. And what He said is, you must do my Father's will. It won't be your friends who will be making the judgment. And the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, have we tried to seize the judgment thrown from God? So that we, rejecting divine judgment, become judges for ourselves. And we judge ourselves to be all right. And therefore we are content with our lives. It's a very dangerous business. When God is the one who made us, and the one at last who will judge us. This is a chilling thought. When I read this, I think how awful that would be. To come to the end of your life having imagined that you were sufficiently religious, having done some great things, and somehow it didn't matter whether you did everything that the Lord instructed you to do, that you didn't have to be deeply concerned about reading the Bible. After all, you could just sort of know what you ought to do without reading it, and get on down life and be good to your family and try to be good to others, and that would be sufficient. My dear friend, that is not so. This simple text says that is not so. These are the words of Jesus, and the only one we have. And He says that they will come when people will begin to affirm that they surely ought to be received into heaven, and they ought to be blessed with the final reward of the righteous. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. We never had this relationship that you speak of. And more than that, He will say something awful. He will say, depart from me. And do you understand the significance of that? Jesus is the light of the world. And God who is light. And God who is love. And He says, leave me. I don't know you. Can you imagine the darkness into which you are driven because of that? To have God say, I don't know you. That is the ultimate and awful tragedy in that day, He said, the day of judgment. And I say to you that there will be no laughter and no amused cynicism in that day. Now, Henry Thoreau, he was an American philosopher, known up in New England, where he lived for a time on Walden Pond, and who wrote the famous line that many men live lives of I forgot that line. Well, there's another adjective in there for desperation, but anyway, of quiet desperation. How could you forget that? Many people live lives of quiet desperation. Was asked on one occasion what he was going to do about God and about his problem with God. He said he didn't know that he and God had ever quarreled. Well, I'll tell you, some of us don't think we've had any quarrel with God because we've been doing it our way all this time. And God has a quarrel with you because He is God and you're the creature, and you've had obligations that you have never begun to address. And for that reason, we need to be sobered by these truths instead of saying, well, that's some more of that hell, fire, and brimstone preaching. More of that religious fundamentalism. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. And God is not mocked, Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 7. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, there it is. Simplicity, directness, clarity. He wanted it so. He didn't want any of us to be lost. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But it's up to us. Having seen the clear issue from him, the recognition that to be his follower must change our lives radically, turn us around, and send us in the opposite direction, that we must now be humble, that we now must be submissive, that we now must be grateful, and out of that humility and out of that submissiveness and out of that gratitude, we will serve him according to his Father's will all our days. And guess who gave us the example of that? It was Jesus himself who said in John chapter 4 that my food is to do my Father's will and to accomplish his work. What's he saying there? My Father is my life. And doing what he says is all I am. And it was his passion. And when he said, come follow me, he was asking us to have the same deep passion to serve according to his Father's will, having warned us that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. So what about you? You know you're loved of God. The problem is not that God has said to us that we've got to do something awfully grand and remarkable and almost superhuman in order to be accepted by him. So that one day we can stand up in judgment and say, I did this great, wonderful thing, and it was tough and it was hard. That's not what he asked for. And it's not as though God is saying to us, you keep my will, and if ever you make a single mistake, you've had it. We know that's not true. Jesus had made it very clear in this sermon that he's dealing with people who need mercy. And he's dealing with people who are spiritually bankrupt and who know it and who long for righteousness more than they long for food. And if that's the case, then you know he's not saying to you, here's a hard course and I'm going to put you through a difficult task and if you make one mistake, it's all over. He's never said that. You never got that idea from reading the Gospels. You never got it from reading the Epistles. But you did get this idea, and all of us did, that humble submission and single-hearted devotion are necessary. We have to long to do the Father's will. That's what our life is about, if we are Christians. If you're not a Christian this morning, if we could be helpful to you, it would be a delight. And if you just come when we sing this invitation hymn, if you understand what you need to do to be saved, that you need to believe in this Son, that you need to confess him as Lord, and that confession is of his lordship means that I'm turning from my sins of the past, my rebellion of the past, and from now on, whatever he says, that's what goes. And then you'd be baptized, immersed in water, according to the will of Jesus for the remission of your sins, which he has promised on the basis of that obedient act. And if you have the desire to do that, we'd love to help you. And if as a Christian you haven't been living right, then you need to get to your Father. You need to just say it straight out. I haven't been right. My attitude has been wrong. I have been indifferent to you. I've just been running my life like I want to. Yet I said, Jesus is Lord. I did all the Lord stuff. I'm even coming to church. But I've not been serious about serving you. It would be good to correct that. While we were in Houston last week, a young couple came who had been withdrawn from by that local church. And they'd been very honest when they left. They said, we just want to go out and see what the world's like. And they did. And not too long ago, brother that preaches there got a call and said, Bowman, this is Denise. Do you remember me? He said, well, I know a lot of Denise's.
Well, she said, then she gave her last name. Yes, he said, I remember. She said, Brother Bowman, could we come back? And he said, of course. And what they said was, they'd been out there and seen all that. And it was no good. And as openly and honestly as they rebelled and left, just as honestly they came back and said, we want to serve the Lord. We miss what He gives. We miss the certitude. We miss the assurance. We miss the love. We miss the grace. We miss the confidence and the direction of life that He gives. We miss the hope that He gives and all that the world gives. And never replace that, and I think you know that already. So whatever your need might be, your Heavenly Father loves you. I want you to be with Him. And all you need to do is say, I will obey your will. And to express it in the way needful while we're standing and singing.